brother.
Thank you.
All right. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we're continuing on with the series in the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you can remember the good old days when TV was innocent? Anybody remember that? A few of you can, right? Some of you younger ones cannot remember that. So if you're young, put down your hand because you can't remember it. It's a long time ago. Ruth and I sometimes will watch TV shows on YouTube and old reruns of shows like The Andy Griffith Show, Andy Mayberry, The Beverly Hillbillies, The Carol Burnett Show, shows like that. You know, they were so innocent. There was not even a hint of any sex in those shows. They were clean. Today is different. Today, you can't watch a football game without having these commercials in between with sex selling, these scantily clad women, and there's this innuendo running through everything in the media today that sex is the most important thing of all. And it's everywhere. Sitcoms. It's not just sexual innuendo, subtle innuendo. It is blatant, and it is these blatant overtones all the way through every TV show and almost and movie. It's everywhere. We cannot get away from it. And the marketers know that sex sells, and so they exploit sex so that they can sell their products. And the problem is that most people think it's not a problem. That's a problem. And even in the church, we can become numb to it because we watch this stuff over and over and over and over again, and then all of a sudden it's normalized. And it's like, it doesn't matter anymore. Now, I want to be clear about something this morning. We're going to be talking about lust, and I want to make something clear, and that is that sexual desire is not a sin. Okay, sexual desire is not a sin. It's something that's God-given. We should have a healthy sexual desire for our spouses, and if you don't, that's a problem, and you need to deal with that, take care of it, get help for it. So the problem is not desire, but desiring something that is not ours to have. That's the problem. The problem is not sexual desire, but desiring something that is not ours to have. In the Garden of Eden, the beginning of time, God told Adam and Eve that they could do whatever they wanted to in that garden. They could do anything they wanted to with the exception of one thing, and that was don't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you know the story, right? Satan came along and held out this fruit. He said, look at this. Isn't that luscious for the eyes? What would that be like to just take a bite into that fruit? Wouldn't that be just wonderful? And as you know, they gave in, and the problem wasn't with eating fruit, because God gave them the desire to eat fruit. God gave them the desire to eat so that they wouldn't die. If we did not have the desire to eat, we would die. And so the problem isn't the desire. The problem is that we desire things that are off limits for us. We desire things that God said, no, there's a time for everything, and this isn't the time for that. Now, it's the same with sexual desire as it was for that fruit that Adam and Eve grabbed for. They saw it with their eyes. They longed for it, it looked tasty, and they said, I want some of that. Now, sexual desire is good, and it's actually wonderful within the bounds of marriage, but outside of marriage, it's damaging. And there's collateral damage all over the place. And we're doing this 40 days of life in Campbell River church-wide because of the collateral damage of the sin of lust. Lust gets out of control, and when it's out of control, people get hurt. People are damaged. So Jesus knew just how powerful sexual desire is. He He knew that it's dangerous if it's let go, if there is no control over it. So just like with anger, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about anger, and anger, if it's unbridled, it's dangerous. And Jesus says, lust also, if it's unbridled, if we let it go wherever it wants to go, it's dangerous. And I want to share some statistics that just show how sort of the collateral damage in our society that's twisted and has some off thinking about lust and sex. So here's some Canadian statistics from a couple of years ago. Of every 100 incident of sexual assault, only 6 are reported to the police. So 6% only are reported to the police. 1-2% of date rape sexual assaults are reported to the police. 1 in 4 North American women will be sexually assaulted during their lifetime. 11% of women have physical injury resulting from sexual assault. Only 2-4% of all sexual assaults reported are false reports. About 50% of sex assaults occur on dates. 60% of sexual abuse assault victims are under the age of 17. Over 80% of sex crime victims are women. 80% of sexual assault incidents occur in the home. 17% of girls under 16 have experienced some form of incest. 83% of disabled women will be sexually assaulted during their lifetime. 15% of sexual assault victims are boys under 16. Half of all sexual offenders are married or in long-term relationships. 1/5 of all sexual assaults involve a weapon of some sort. 80% of assailants are friends and family of the victim. 63% of victims suffer physical harm. 9% of victims are disfigured from the attack. Last year in Canada, there were over 3,800 reported incidents of sexual violations against children. And remember, a small percentage of these are reported. There were over 31 incidents of child pornography reported. There were almost 22,000 reported cases of sexual assaults against adults, mostly women, of course. Is that it for the stats? It is. You know, these statistics are indicative of a society that has gone awry. And it's no wonder. You take a look at the movies that are out there. You take a look at what we have on the internet. You take a look at the things that we watch on TV, the things that we read, and it's no wonder that this is happening. It's indicative of the seriousness of lust and the fact that we have not taken it seriously enough. If we let it go unchecked, it's damaging. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, because this is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, those are some pretty hard words, aren't they? It's important to remember that each of the Jewish laws that Jesus deals with in verses 21 to 48 here, he's bringing his listeners back to the heart of the matter. In each case, the religious people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, had missed the point. They were living by the letter of the law, but they missed the heart of it. In our last passage 2 weeks ago, Jesus equated anger with murder. And what he was saying was that there's more to having a good relationship with someone than just not killing them. Right? It takes more than just withholding your anger and not killing somebody to have a good relationship. Anger is the root of the problem. And when there's a serious problem, if we let anger hurt our relationships, it's a serious problem. And so Jesus is saying you have to deal with it. If anger is hurting your relationships, then do something about it. Go to the person that hurts you. Or if you need to go to someone and ask them forgiveness, then go to them and make sure that you deal with it, because anger kills relationships. And anger, left unbridled, always leads to what? Murder. The logical conclusion of anger unrestrained is murder. The only reason that we don't kill people is because we know there are consequences. But if we totally just let anger go wherever it wanted to go, we would kill someone. And that's why Jesus says anger is so important and you have to deal with it. And even the very anger, the bitterness, the resentment that we have in our hearts kills not just the other person, but ourselves. In the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus equates lust with idolatry. And there are those who think that they're doing really good in their marriage relationships because they haven't committed adultery. They haven't had a physical, sexual relationship with somebody outside their marriage. And so they think, oh, well, I'm doing so good. I'm so faithful to my spouse because I haven't, you know, committed adultery in that kind of way. And they feel smug about that. And so here again, as with his point about anger and murder, Jesus says that the point is simply not a matter of whether or not you are physically having sex with somebody outside of marriage. Yes, of course, that is wrong. Everybody, actually almost everybody, not everybody knows that, but almost everybody knows that. It's wrong. But Jesus goes much deeper than that to the heart of it. He says there is much more to fidelity than just not having sex with somebody physically outside of your marriage relationships. He says that you are being unfaithful to your spouse if you lust after somebody. Oops. Wow. Even if it's a two-dimensional computer image, Jesus said you're committing adultery with that person in your heart. There's something wrong with that, Jesus said. And then maybe that's extreme, that it seems extreme to you, but is it really? Because just as the conclusion, the logical conclusion of unrestrained anger is murder, the logical conclusion of unrestrained lust is sex. And sex outside of marriage is wrong. Now, the Greek word here that Jesus used for lust is the word epithumia. And some other English synonyms for this word are to crave, to desire, to long for, to yearn, to covet, and also the noun passion. All of these are synonyms. To yearn for something. When we lust after something, we long for it, we yearn for it, we crave it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so when he equated lust with adultery, he wasn't just talking about acknowledging that somebody might be beautiful. Because there are lots of beautiful people in the world, and we can't pretend that there aren't. There are lots of beautiful people, and it's okay to look at someone and say, wow, she's beautiful, or he's cute, or whatever. I wouldn't say that. Wouldn't even think it. But that's not a sin. It's sin when we take the second look. When we take the third look, when we take the fourth look, or when we take that image and we do things with it in our mind. That's when it becomes sin, because what we're doing then is we are objectifying the other person and we're wanting something that is not ours to have. That's wrong. It's when the looking becomes more than just acknowledging that there's beauty or admiring beauty. It's wanting something that is off limits and in order to gratify ourselves sexually, which is always what, if we let it go, that's where it's going to go. We will gratify ourselves sexually. It's selfish, it's egocentric, it's all about me. And it's sin, like I said, because number one, it objectifies the other person. It's wanting something that is not ours to have, and it's being unfaithful to the one with whom we have covenanted that we will be faithful until death do we part. Now, as we noticed in the last sermon, God is concerned with the heart motives, not just with our outward behavior. And it's not just our behavior that determines whether or not we're a good person. It's our inward thoughts. It's our heart motives. It's our intentions. I've talked with several men and even a few women who confessed to me that they, not in this church by the way, who confessed to me that they had illicit relationships, adulterous relationships. And so don't go guessing who it is because nobody here. And without fail, every single one of them says something like, well, I don't know how it happened. We just sort of fell into it. And I'm sorry, but nobody just falls into sexual sin. Nobody. Here's what James says in James chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 13. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. The only reason that we give in to temptation is because we want to. Period. That's why we give in to temptation. Because we don't realize how damaging it is. We want instant gratification, and so we give in. And we don't realize the seriousness of the problem of lust and who it's hurting, the other person, you, other relationships around you. And that's why, and Jesus and James both said that it ultimately leads to death. That's how serious it is. And so the key then to defeating lust is to not let it grow. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, I want to make something perfectly clear here. This is hyperbole. Okay, so next week, exaggeration. Okay, Jesus is using a literary tool, an oratorical tool called exaggeration or hyperbole. And so I don't want to see a whole bunch of you guys coming in here next week with your eyes gouged out. Okay? That would be wrong. Okay? That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, though, he said, if there's something that is causing you to sin, deal with it. Do something about it because it is so serious. It is better to go through life with no eyes and no hands than to not deal with your sin. And so he said, if you have a drinking problem, well, You want to make sure that you aren't hanging around with people who drink all the time. You want to make sure that you aren't hanging around in pubs and clubs. If you have a problem with lust, you want to make sure that you deal with it, that you put boundaries around yourself, that you are clean about what you're doing. You want to set up safeguards for yourself. Get Net Nanny or whatever the latest protection device is so that you can't go to certain websites. But don't put yourself in situations that cause you or someone else to stumble. There's a guy in Calgary many years ago, 25 years ago or 20 years ago or so, when Ruth and I were first married, and he had a ministry to prostitutes. I know you know where this is going. And I'm sure his intentions were good in the beginning, but in the end, he stumbled big time and he got into a whole bunch of trouble. There's a friend that Ruth and I had many years ago, and he was a brand new baby Christian. He was an ex-biker. He had tattoos from top to bottom. He was really a big guy, and he came to Christ, and he had a friend of the opposite sex, and his friend's husband would go out of town for long periods of time on business, and he would go to her place when he wasn't there and sleep with her the whole time. And I confronted him about it, and he said, "Well, it's okay, because we aren't having sex. We're just sleeping together. Naked." Now, that is the epitome of naivety. That is putting yourself into a situation where you are going to be compromised. So don't put yourself in situations that could cause you or someone else to stumble. And get an accountability partner. Get somebody with whom you can be honest, and they can be honest to you, and where they don't judge you, and they can ask you all kinds of hard questions about what you're doing with your time, about what kinds of things you're looking at on the internet, about what kind of movies you're watching, who you're spending time with. Are you honoring God with the body that he's given you, the mind that he's given you, and where it can be reciprocal? Get somebody like that. Jesus is saying this is so important that you have to deal with it. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm too ashamed to do that because everybody thinks I'm so spiritual. Everyone thinks that I'm such a you know, the spiritual giant. I'm the pillar of the church. Well, firstly, there is not a man here, if they're healthy, that doesn't struggle with this, at least struggle with it to some point. Everyone struggles with it. And so you are not alone. And secondly, Jesus said, this is so important, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus says, this is serious business. Do whatever you can to make sure that you stay sexually pure. Sex is good, but only with God's original intention in mind, which is in the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. So the question is, how do we stay sexually pure in our sex-crazed society? Because that's the hard part, isn't it? Because it's everywhere. We can't see it, drive by a billboard almost. Or signs on, I don't know, do we have signs on the bus things? I don't think we do here, but you go to the lower mainland and, man, the posters on the bus stops, they make you think. They aren't good things to think. And so Jesus is saying we need to take care of this. So how do we deal with it? Well, what we need to do is we need to desire Jesus more than anything else. And that may sound overly simplistic, but the problem really is if we have a problem with addiction to pornography or romance novels, usually women who are addicted to romance novels or fantasizing about illicit relationships, or any other sexual impurity, and we can't stop, well, the issue is that you don't want to. It's actually giving you something that you think you need. And the truth is that you don't need it. And so what you need to do instead of cultivating that sexual desire by feeding yourself on all this sexual media, you cultivate your relationship with Jesus. Rico Tice, in his video series, Christianity Explored, told a story about a guy that had two dogs, a black one and a white one. And he would, these dogs would fight each other, and then he would take bets as to which one's going to win, the black one or the white one. And he would put odds on the one that he knew was going to lose. So he'd put these big odds on the one that he knew was going to lose so that people would be enticed to bet on that one. And he would always win. He always knew which one would win. He always knew which one would lose. And everybody wondered, how does he do this? Well, his friend begged him, would you please tell me how you do this? And finally he said, okay, but don't tell anybody else. What I do is I feed the one I want to win and I starve the one I want to lose. I feed the one I want to win and I starve the one I want to lose. And that's the same thing that we need to do with sexual temptation, any temptation that we have. We starve the old nature and we feed the new nature. We cultivate our relationship with Jesus. We won't win the battle if we keep feeding ourselves a steady diet of sex-laden material. And it becomes sort of this vicious cycle, because when we feel bad about ourselves, we tend to want to medicate our pain. And the thing that we medicate our pain with is the addiction. And so if you're addicted to pornography, if you're addicted to fantasy novels, if you're feeling bad about yourself, well, that's where you go. And then when you do it, it feels good for a few minutes, and then all of a sudden the shame kicks in and you go back to medicate again and again and again. And there's this vicious cycle. And then you do what Adam and Eve did way back in the garden. You cover up. You turn away from God. You think, I can't go near God because I'm so dirty. I'm so filthy. And so you hide yourself. And you pretend, and you come into church, and you put on a mask, and you pretend everything's okay. And everything's not okay. You know it. The key is, instead of running to your addiction, you run to Jesus. Take a look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's a long passage. We're going to read the whole thing, so you might as well turn there. And if you haven't underlined this, underline it. Take some notes beside it, because this could be the most important passage you ever read. And if I was you, I would memorize it. Ruth and I would go for walks, and we memorized this passage together in the NIV. I don't have it memorized in the NLT. But in the NLT, it reads like this: since you have been raised to new life with Christ, so if you are in Christ, if you have received the forgiveness of Christ, he said, then you need to live in that reality. Okay, so set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So we were in Christ, we've received his forgiveness, and Paul says you need to live in that reality. So then feed your heart, feed your mind with things above. Don't feed your mind and heart with things down here. That's how you lose. When we keep on with a steady diet of things that aren't good for us, then that's what we become. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful, earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still a part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of. And then he says all these other things besides sexual immorality. There's all these other things that we can strip off because we aren't living in that way anymore. So strip off anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature. So there's a taking off of the old. So Jesus has already done this for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. But Paul said we need to live in that reality, and in a continuous kind of way, we strip it off because it wants to go back on all the time. And so we need to keep on stripping it off by the grace of God. So don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew, a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. All of us that are in Christ, that is. All of us who have received the forgiveness of Jesus based on His death 2,000 years ago on the cross that paid the penalty for your sins. We have Jesus living in us. Since God chose you to be holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, making allowance for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you also must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together, all of us together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative or an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. So it's really quite simple. Paul is saying we are what we eat. What are you feeding your minds? What are you feeding your hearts? Because if we feed ourselves a steady diet of smut, we are going to become like that. What's on your heart? What's on your mind? If we're feeding ourselves with that kind of stuff, then what we're going to do is we're going to look at others as sexual objects that we can conquer. And it's all about instant gratification. It's all about me. Conversely, if we do what Paul said in Colossians and fill our minds and our hearts with the things of God, then Paul says, you're going to become like Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing, because then you're going to be able to love, really love those around you and really love God. And so we need to pray that God would so change us so that we'll actually desire Him more than any of those other things. Because we cannot overcome sexual temptation if we fill our minds with things of a sexual nature. Like I said a couple weeks ago, if you want victory over temptation, you need to spend time with Jesus as His apprentice. You are an apprentice of Jesus. You are here today, I am hoping, because you are an apprentice of Jesus. You are His disciple. You want to learn from Him. You want to become like Him. You want to follow Him, where He's leading. You want to say the things that He wants you to say. You want to see other people in the way that He would see other people. And so we need to ask ourselves, Or ask the Spirit of Jesus who lives in us as we're immersing ourselves in his gospels to change us, to give us a heart that would honor him. You know, our problem is not desire. It's that we desire things that are off limits. We set our sights way too low, and we need to pray that God would help us to remove, to take off those things, to strip ourselves of those things, so that we would have this big vision of how beautiful God is, and that we would only long for the indescribable Jesus who can meet all those longings of our hearts. Here's the crux of the matter, and it's the reality in which we need to live. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died, and he didn't stay dead. He died, he defeated sin, he defeated death on the cross, and rose from the dead. And because of that, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, you have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead residing in you. You have the same power that created the heavens and the earth residing in you. That's the truth. And the reason that we don't overcome these things is because we think that we're all alone. And we try in our own strength, and it's never going to happen. So we need to surrender to the all-sufficient power of Jesus. And look to the cross. One more passage. You know, this is one of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're looking back 2,000 years ago to a reality that happened 2,000 years ago, but to the implications today. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And we're going to have communion right now and in a couple minutes. And what I'd like you to do is close your eyes right now, and I'm going to read this passage, and I want you to let it wash over you. Because our real problem is that we don't know how much God loves us. And when we don't know how much God loves us, we run to other things to satisfy us. So let this wash over you. When I think of all this, he's talking about all the benefits that we have in Jesus. I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And you need to know, if you are sitting here this morning and you are feeling so much shame that Jesus died for that shame, and he doesn't want you to live in it. That shame is going to want you to turn away from the cross, to hide yourself. But what Jesus wants you to do is he wants you to run to the cross. And you're going to be tempted to not participate in communion this morning. The only reason you should not participate in communion this morning is if you think you have it all together. If you think that you are worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper, then please stay seated. But if you know that you are unworthy and that you need to fall at the foot of the cross and beg for mercy from Jesus, then the Lord's Supper is for you. Father, we just thank you that you are good. Lord, we thank you that you cover all of our shame. And Lord, you don't want us to live in that shame. And I pray, Father, for each person here who is sitting here, they're feeling so much guilt, they're feeling so much shame, they don't know how to battle the addiction to whatever it is that they have. It might not even be about the things that we were talking about this morning. It could be to something totally different. But they can't overcome whatever it is, Lord. You do not want them to live in shame. You want them to bend their knee and to bow to you and say, Jesus, the all-sufficient one, would you pick me up? Would you, by your strength and by your power, give me what needs to be done? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to call the servers forward at this time, too.